All right, so we are today talking about the food laws that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And so that we get our minds around what it is that we are called, well, not we, the Israelites are called to do in this passage, and so that we know what a huge emotional trial that it would have been for them, I want to show you this video, which you have heard the beginning of, but now you'll get to see the video just so that we can get our hearts in gear to understand what this is all about. So here we go. As you can see, bacon is a magical meat. I was about to say vegetable then, but bacon is not a vegetable. It is a meat. And when I think about the food laws, I think about, well, the thing that we learn about in the Bible is that if you are a Jew, you cannot eat bacon, which means also that you cannot eat any pork product, which seems to me like one of the worst things that could ever happen to us. But there's some more things that you are not allowed to do. You are not allowed to eat bats. For those of you who like eating bats, can't do that. And not allowed to eat prawns, but probably some of you more like prawns. You're not allowed to eat the hoopoe. That's not allowed either. Whatever that is, don't eat it if you are a Jew. So that's what it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And so when we read this, we would be like, well, why would God put these laws in the Bible? What would be the point of having these laws that just kind of stop people from eating foods which seem particularly nice, like locusts, for instance? Why would God stop us from doing that? Why would he be into that? And people say, you know, God, get, you know, he decides, you know, what sort of people can sleep with what sort of people. And like, God should get out of the bedroom. This is God being in more invasive than that. This is God in the kitchen. This is way before the bedroom. He's being very, very invasive. So why would he bother with these laws? And so people have tried to, you know, do some, you know, research into this, and some of it is kind of self-explanatory. For instance, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That seems just kind of cruel. And the reason why it is cruel, if you haven't thought about it, is because, you know, if you're a farmer, or, you know, a farmer, old MacDonald, he's a farmer, and you're there and you are, you know, milking a goat, and you're, how you doing, mother goat? And mother goat's going, oh, I'm doing very well. You say, oh, that's good. You're having a good day, mother goat? Oh, yes, I'm just happy to be doing my bit for humanity, donating some milk to the humans. And old MacDonald be like, oh, that's great. And then mother goat say, you know, just by the by, what are you going to do with this milk that you're milking from me? And old MacDonald say, oh, well, I'm going to use it to cook your son. It's cruel and unusual, and you don't do that to goats. And so, obviously, this is why God has put it in the Bible, just to be very kind to goats. You know, it just makes sense. But the rest of them, you know, why would God want to deny his people bacon? That doesn't make so much sense to us. And so, people have done some research into it, and people have suggested that maybe they do it for health reasons. And so they've done some, you know, scientific analysis, and some guy kind of noticed that the foods that are clean compared to the foods that are unclean are less toxic. So the unclean foods have more toxicity in them. And so God was doing it to make sure they are healthy and they don't die of bad bats. And so, you know, that could be what is going on. It could be that God is all about health. But it seems to me that God, you know, isn't just about that. Because that just seems to me like it's just a really pragmatic thing for him to be saying that he's all just about health and that it's, you know, nothing else going on there. But I think what's actually happening is that God is teaching them about their identity as people. And he's saying that when you are people who follow me, then you will be people who live out the way I want you to live all the time in every part and every place. That who you are will form what you do. And so if you look at the very beginning of that passage in Deuteronomy 14 verse 1, it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. And then in verse 2 it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And God is making it clear to Israel that they are to be different because God has saved them as his own and he has made them his children. And so because of that difference in their identity, there needs to be a difference in how they live. And so what they eat is a reflection of who they are. So, as Australians, there's Vegemite somewhere. There it is. So, as Australians, we are people who love Vegemite. generally speaking, you know. If you're an Australian, you're meant to love Vegemite. And even if you don't love Vegemite, when you go overseas or hang out with people who are from overseas, suddenly your love of Vegemite rises and you like it a whole lot more. And then, you know, you'd love to eat Vegemite in front of people who think it's disgusting, and you love to make people from overseas eat Vegemite. And then you're like, you're eating the Vegemite. Yeah, I love Vegemite, which makes me Australian. Woo! And you feel really good about it. And sometimes I even get a little bit upset when there are people who aren't from Australia who enjoy eating Vegemite. I'm like, come on, that is my thing. And for me and the other Australians, it's not your thing, because you are eating away at my identity as an Australian when you enjoy Vegemite. Because when we eat Vegemite and when we enjoy Vegemite as Australians, our identity as Australians is wrapped up in this food. And it's not like, you know, if you don't like Vegemite, you're not Australian. But part of being Australian is that you enjoy Vegemite. And this is kind of what is going on here. God is using the food laws to help the Israelites understand their identity. Oh, this stupid clicker. Understand their identity as people. And so, what we then see, if we keep looking at it, is they've talked about, you know, the scholars, they've looked at, you know, what these foods were used for at the time of Israel's wandering in the desert. And they noticed that of the people who were around Israel, it seemed like the foods that Israel weren't allowed to eat were often used in worship practices to other gods. For instance, the cooking of a goat in its mother's milk wasn't just cruel to the mother and to the young goat that was being cooked in the milk. That's also cruel. But it's also that it would be used as a fertility piece of fertility worship. And so you would cook the goat in its mother's milk to tell the gods of fertility that you want good crops and you want your goats to have more baby goats. And so it was part of their worship as people. And also what they would do with blood would be part of their worship to other gods. And so what God is saying here is he's saying that food can be used in worship. And so you need to use food properly in worship. And even us as Christians, we use food within our worship. In communion, this is a place where we meet together as the body of Christ, as Jesus' people, to eat bread and to drink wine or grape juice, to remember that God has sent his son Jesus to die for us. And it's not just about some kind of intellectual, you know, remembering, but it's about more than that. It's a practical acting out of the fact that Jesus has given his life for us. And that we say, this is not just a truth for my head. This is a truth that I will remember in my eating, my drinking. That I want it to be so true for me that just as when I eat the bread and I drink the wine, that it becomes part of me. I want Jesus' death and resurrection to become part of me. And I want to be someone who has this truth of Jesus give me life, just as food gives me life. And so we use food as part of our worship. And what God is saying to the people of Israel is that when you eat your food, the way you eat your food will change when you are worshiping me properly. You will use your food to worship me. And it means so for them, it's not just about when they're at the temple, and it's not just about when they're praying, and it's not just about when they're remembering scripture. It's about more than that. That worshipping God comes from the very essence of who you are. And that because God has changed the essence of who you are, it's got to affect every single part of your life. That worship gets into even the most mundane things, that you worship God around the dinner table. You worship God when you are in the kitchen. When you are deciding what to eat, you are worshipping God. And so what God is saying to his people is saying, I chose you. You are now different, so you have to live differently. God is saying that even as you eat, you are worshipping, so you better do it properly. And you might be thinking now, okay, so you're like, well, I've got that, that's fine, I see how that works, but what does that mean now? Why do we need to bother with the food laws now? Why do we need to think about the food laws now? And because the food laws were meant to be a reflection of the identity of the Israelites, and what because they ate differently, it came out of the fact that they were different, then we need to say that the way that we live has to be different because we are people who are different. We need to live differently because God has made us different, because he has saved us to a different life. And it's not just about what you do that makes you different. It's not just about the external things, but it's about what's going on in your heart. And this is something that comes up in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus meets with the Pharisees, and they're Pharisees. These are guys who are all into the keeping of the law. They love their laws so much, and they see the laws in the Bible, and they're like, these laws are so good that we're going to make even better laws and bigger laws to make sure we don't break those laws. So if the law was, you shall not touch this lectern, they would say, you shall not even look at the lectern. In fact, instead of not looking at the lectern, we'll make sure that you don't even go in the room where the lectern is. And probably it'd be better if you just stay at least 500 meters away from the lectern so you don't ever go near touching the lectern. They love the laws. They're like, if you do these things, then God will love you. And Jesus is saying, you can keep all the laws you want, but the difference is not about the laws you keep. It's about what's going on in your heart. And he says to the Pharisees, your heart is unclean, so you are unclean. You can eat whatever you want or not eat whatever you want, but you'll still be unclean if your heart is unclean. And this is what he says in chapter 7, verse 18 and on. It says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. The issue is not the stomach, the issue is the heart. And your changed heart needs to result in a changed life. And so the same has to be true for how we live. Our changed heart has to result in a changed life. And so the question for us is then, not whether our foods are clean, but whether our hearts are clean. And the Bible promises us that the only way that we get a clean heart is not by doing the right things, it's not by keeping the right laws, but it's about turning to Jesus in trust and saying, because you kept the law properly, because you did what was right and you fulfilled the law perfectly, you can take the punishment that I deserve when I have broken God's laws. And then God gives us a new heart. And out of that new heart, that new identity that we get when we become children of God, when we put our trust in Jesus, that is where the change in how we live should come from. The changed heart that Jesus gives us should then lead to a changed life. We've been given a heart transplant. We've been brought to new life. It's got to make a radical change in how we live. Changed hearts need to lead to changed lives. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever, oh my goodness, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Saying, meaning that everything you do is for God's glory. There is nothing in your life which is not about God. There's nothing in your life which you can keep to yourself. Everything has to be for God. In your eating, your drinking, your living and your loving, it is all for God. The other thing that we need to look at is Acts chapter 10, because this is the other place where the food laws come up in the New Testament. And so in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter. And Peter is someone who you may have heard about. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and he was in a town called Joppa. And God had told him to go there because he was going to meet a guy there. And so during the day in Joppa, he went up on the roof to pray. And he was feeling quite hungry, and it says that while he was feeling hungry, he fell into a trance and he saw a vision. And in this vision, God lowers a sheet from heaven and it's filled with all kind of animals and reptiles and birds. And God says to Peter, get up, kill and eat. And I was listening to a guy called Matt Chandler talk about this, and he pointed out that Peter is this guy who he's gotten stuff wrong all his life. Like, he's always saying the wrong thing. Whenever, you know, he's given this opportunity to say something great, he seems to do the opposite. And so here's this opportunity where God shows him all these animals and he gets up and he's got to speak to God. And it seems like, you know, his mind is ticking over. And then he says, when he sees this, all these animals, like, all right, I know what I want to say. He goes, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And he's probably really pleased with himself. He's like, yes, I got it. And then God replies, he says, do not call anything that I've made impure or unclean. It's like, what? Oh, no. And he can never get it right. Like, he always wants to say the right thing, and he just gets it wrong again. And God says to him, you know, all these things are clean. And what God is saying is the food is clean, the animals are clean, but there's more to it than that. God is using the food as an illustration for what Peter is about to go and do. And at that time, the only people really who were becoming Christians, apart from a few exceptions, were Jews. And God is saying that there is no one who is impure enough or unclean enough to not hear the gospel of God. There is not a clean race of people who should hear about Jesus and an unclean race of people who shouldn't hear about Jesus. That all people should hear about Jesus. That God values all people and God wants all people within his kingdom. And so Peter has to go out and tell all people about Jesus. And let all people come to him in faith. And so for Peter, the issue there that God is doing is he's working on his heart. It's not about the food, it's about his heart. That he's decided that some people care about Jesus and some people can't. And God is saying, you've got to change your heart so that your heart is in line with mine. And for us, we need to know that we are also people who need our hearts changed. That we are people who need to get our hearts in line with God. Because God has given us these new hearts and that our new life has to flow out of that. And so we've been looking at this series on Deuteronomy about how that we can impact our community. And so coming straight out of this Acts chapter 10 thing, what we need to remember is that all types of people can hear about Jesus. And that we in our hearts need to know that all people are worthy of God's love. All people should hear the gospel. And so we can't look at anyone and say, that person is too old, that person is too young, that person is too Australian, that person is too un-Australian, that person is too rich, that person is too poor, that person is too smelly, that person is too dumb, that person has bad behavioral problems. We can't say that. We've got to say all people can hear about Jesus and all people can come to him in faith and they can receive new life from Jesus. And we have to live that out in the way that we love everybody. There is no one that we should not be letting know about Jesus. But it's got to be about more than just that. Because if what God is saying is it's about all of your life, even to the very food that you eat, is how you worship God. And so your changed heart has to result in a changed life. Israel is differentiated through its eating. We have to be differentiated through the things that we do. So people look at us and go, those people are different. So where are the things in our life where we are different and where people will notice the difference and they will see the goodness of God in that? A few weeks ago, I was having dinner with some friends of mine. And there were two friends. One of them was a Christian and one of them wasn't. And we were talking just about, you know, general life. And then it came up about my love life, which often seems to come up. And then one of my friends, the Christian friend, said, oh, Tom, you know, he would never date someone who's not a Christian. And the non-Christian, she was like, hold on. You're saying you would never date someone who is not a Christian? I was like, yeah, I wouldn't. She's like, well, why would you do that? You know, that's kind of rude to non-Christians, isn't it? And so I had to explain that for me, the most important person in my life is Jesus. And I want to make sure that Jesus is number one and that I worship Jesus with everything I've got. And so when I date someone, I don't want to date someone who is different priorities from me. I don't want to date someone who I cannot encourage to put Jesus first. And I don't want to date someone who won't encourage me to put Jesus first. And so I will only date someone who is a Christian. And so, you know, that for us as people who are, you know, the young ones of us, as we, you know, think about dating, we have to say, I will only date people who are Christians because I will only date people who will bring me closer to Jesus. Because Jesus has to be number one. If Jesus is not number one, then we are not worshiping Jesus with our lives. We are worshiping the other gods of the society around us. And the same is true for sex. We live in this society that worships sex. And we say that you find identity from who you sleep with and how often you sleep with people and, you know, how much sex that you get. We worship the God of sex. And so when we as Christians say, no, actually sex is for marriage. and we will not sleep with anyone until marriage, and when we are married, we will keep sex only within the marriage context. We are living a different life from the people around us, and people will see that. And people will see that we do not worship the gods of our society, but we worship one God, and He changes how we live. A changed heart results in a changed life. And then there are some other ways that we notice it. And something that I really struggle with, and probably a lot of us do, is the amount of stuff that we have. The materialism, the things where we just want to get more stuff. And in my house, I have a table, which is lovely. And I sit at my table, and I like to eat my food looking at my bookshelf. Because I have two bookshelves, and they're full of books, and it's lovely, and I love looking at my books. I'm like, aren't they great books? And I have such good reading taste. And I'm like, oh, that book is my housemate's book. That's not a very good book. But all the rest of it, they are good books. And I feel really good about myself, about the amount of books. And then I can look to the side, and I can see my DVD collection. Go, isn't that a great DVD collection? And if I spin around a bit, I can see my television. And go, isn't that a great television? I've got so much great stuff. And you know what? We get fed this idea that the more stuff you have, the happier you will be. But it turns out that that's not true. You can have as much stuff as you want and you can still be unhappy, because stuff doesn't make you happy. And I heard someone at my work talking about greed recently, and he was talking about how, you know, we just accumulate stuff and this is a sign of greed. And I realized as I sat there and looked at my bookshelf and how amazing it was, that I was thinking just about how good it was to have all this stuff, which I actually never did anything with. My books just sit on my shelf. Most of them I am not reading. At any one time, I'm usually reading no book. And so I just have these books that look great. And so I thought, I really need to get rid of some of this stuff. So yesterday, very exciting, we had a stuff swap at my house. And what we did is people brought over their stuff, and then people swapped it. And then, you know, they took my books, which was really exciting because I got to get rid of them. And then in the end, all the stuff that was left over went off to a store, which is going to be on at Roselle, where all the profits from that are going to go to helping with fighting people trafficking. And what was really exciting for me was that I got to say, this little amount of stuff, I can make a dent in my love of material stuff by getting rid of some of my books and some of my DVDs. And I haven't, you know, conquered my love of stuff, but it helps. And we can be people who say, you know, this stuff that I have, it's not for me. This stuff that I have, it's for God, and I use it to glorify God. And so we use our books to read and enjoy, and then to lend them out and to give them away. And we use our DVD collection to watch and enjoy, and to lend them out and to give them away. And our food is there to share, and our couches are there for people to sit on and to sleep on, and our houses are there for people to come and visit us in and sleep in. Our cameras are there for people to borrow and take good photos with, and we can take good photos of them. Our stuff is not our own. Just as much as we are not our own, because God has saved us and made us His own, our stuff is not ours, and so it's for God to use. And so we need to use everything we have for the glory of God. The changed heart needs to result in a changed life. The last thing that I want to do is I want to tell you about a guy who is a bit of a hero of mine, and his name is John Stott. If he won't turn up on the screen. So his name is John Stott, and he is a guy who wrote a whole bunch of books. Some of you may have heard about him. He was a minister in England, and what was really interesting about him is he didn't lead this amazing life. He didn't, you know, do all these wonderful things. He didn't build an orphanage for, you know, 10,000 kids, or he didn't go and, you know, beat up people smugglers and rescue women. He just kind of wrote books and ministered in a church in London. And the reason why I love it is because the stuff that he did is stuff that I can do. And it's really nice to see the story of someone who is faithful following God, and he did stuff that I can do. Now, I probably can't write books that are going to sell millions of copies, but the stuff that was impressive about him wasn't just that. He was a man who, when he was going through university, World War II broke out. And he was feeling like, you know, fighting is not something that Jesus wanted him to do. And he could be much more useful to the kingdom of God by being someone who went into the ministry and thought about how to teach the Bible and how to love the people of his community. And so he decided he was going to go and learn to become a minister at the same time when England was fighting to survive. And his father was so angry at him. And his father wrote to him regularly saying, you know, you have to go to war. And he was saying, no, God has called me to something different. And then when he went to take a job in a church in London called All Souls London, he was called there as the minister, and he worked there for about 30 years. And in his minister's residence, he used it to give luncheons to people and to let people come and stay and to use it for ministry. And then he realized, as a single man, this house was way too big for him, and so he got this two-room house built behind it for him to live in and let other people live in that building. And then he would earn all this money from his books. But he was like, I don't need this money. I'm a single man. And so he gave over 90% of his book royalties away. He had a holiday farm in Wales, which he used to give people places to stay, to let people in ministry go and have somewhere to relax. And he used what he had for the glory of God. He was someone who saw that God had called him to live differently, and so he lived differently. He didn't do big and amazing things. He just did little things, and the same things that we can do. To use our money to honor God and to love other people. To use our stuff to honor God and to love other people. To use our lives to feed the poor and the hungry. To care for those around us. We are changed people. We've got a new heart, so we've got to have changed lives. If you are someone who isn't a Christian, then the point of this is not about what you eat. You can eat whatever you want because God has said you are free to do that. But if you are not a Christian, you need to know that you will not be clean before God until you have a changed heart. And the only way you get that changed heart is by letting God change it through putting your trust in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose for you. That is how you get a new life. And you will not impress God by keeping all these rules until you decide that you are going to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for you. And for us who are Christians, then we need to know that our lives need to look different from the lives of the people around us. We cannot be worshipping the gods of our culture. We worship one God. And we worship him with everything that we have. To even the most mundane things, in what we do with our time, in what we watch on television, in how we treat the people around us, our family and friends. It's not just about our church, not just about our spiritual times, it's about everything. We have changed hearts. And changed hearts should change everything. Let's be people who live differently because God has saved us to be his children. How about I pray for us? Lord God, we thank you that you are someone who saves. You're a God who called Israel to be different. That you saved them out of all the nations of the world to be a light to the nations. That you made them your children and your treasured possession. And that you called them to be differently and to live differently. I thank you that we are now part of the new Israel, that we are a new people, that we, when we put our trust in you, we get given new hearts. I pray that our lives will be different too, that we may not express our difference in what we eat, but that we will express our difference in the way that we love you and love others, that we'll be willing to not worship the gods of this age, but we will worship you and you only. That everything we have will be yours, and even the most mundane moments, our eating and drinking, will be all for your glory. Amen.